If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter number 7. John, chapter number 7, we're going to read verses 37 to 52 down toward the end of the chapter. And we're looking at a text in which Jesus offers an invitation. It's often the case at the end of a public gospel appeal, a public sermon, that an invitation is given. In fact, any presentation of the gospel always includes within it an invitation for sinners to believe and to repent and respond to the gospel message. And Jesus, as he comes to the end of his teaching that he's been doing at the Feast of Tabernacles, offers an invitation to those who have heard him and those who've gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. Now, during the course of each year, we all receive many different invitations. Some of those invitations we receive very gladly. Invitations to a wedding of dear friends, to go out to a dinner, to go to a concert. Those are all happy invitations we're glad to receive. Other invitations are not so welcome, and we sometimes ask, do I really have to go? Do I really need to go there? How can I respond? How can I get out of that one? Well, in this chapter, we come to one of the most happy and important invitations that you and I can ever receive. And there's a tremendous promise that goes along with it. The invitation is, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he that believes on me, as the scripture says, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. It's a tremendous promise. But to fully understand the significance of this invitation, we need to understand the circumstances, the background in which Jesus issues this invitation. We'll consider that after we read this passage, and we'll come back and talk about the setting of the Feast of Booths and why this invitation was so powerful. As we begin reading in the Gospel of John, chapter number 7, verse 37, John tells us that it was on the last day of the feast, the great day, that Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John explains, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Let's pray. Father, we pray now that your Spirit that inspired this passage and that is promised by our Lord Jesus in this passage, the Spirit that has been given to us who have believed, that Spirit would now enable us to understand these words that have been recorded and preserved for us. We pray that you'd open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word, that we would see Jesus Christ and him exalted, and as he is exalted and lifted up, that he would draw men and women, boys and girls to Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we start out in verses 37 to 39 by looking at this invitation, this awesome invitation that is offered by the Lord Jesus. And I said we were going to look at the background. You know, John 7 and John 8 both record events surrounding this Jewish festival known as the Feast of Booths. Remember, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. The Feast of Booths was one of the three major festivals that the Jews celebrated, and it was one of the pilgrimage festivals. They would all travel to Jerusalem to celebrate this important holy day. And in fact, it was holy days. It was a week-long festival, 7 days in which Jews would construct booths out of palm leaves and branches, and they would put together these booths that they would live in, that they would stay in for those 7 days to commemorate, to celebrate their time in the wilderness when God protected and preserved them, and God miraculously sustained them with food from heaven, manna from heaven, and God provided for them also water in the wilderness. And so this was a continual celebration of that. And one of the things that's interesting about the Feast of Booths is that every day in that feast, at the beginning of the morning sacrifice, water was taken in a golden pitcher from the pool of Siloam and carried and poured into a silver basin by the altar of burnt offering at the tabernacle. So this was a huge parade. This was a huge ceremony every single day of the feast. And what they were doing is they were commemorating that God had provided water. When they were living in booths in the wilderness, God had provided water for them. Remember when God used Moses to, from the rock, call forth fresh water for them to drink? After they had complained that the water was bitter and it was not good, and God had supplied water for them as they dwelt in the wilderness. And so they remembered that each day with this ceremony, taking this golden pitcher, filling it with water from the pool of Siloam, walking over to the tabernacle and pouring it out in this silver basin near the altar of burnt offering. And it was on the last day, John tells us, the great day of the feast, after this crowd has seen that ceremony take place every single day, that Jesus stands up, I believe, in the midst of that ceremony and issues this invitation. If anyone thirst, let him come to me. Now you remember, just back in John chapter number 6, Jesus had revealed that he was the manna that God had provided in the wilderness. He was the true bread from heaven that truly satisfies our spiritual hunger for those who put faith in Him. And here in John chapter number 7, Jesus is saying, I am the water that was provided for the children of Israel in the wilderness. Can you imagine how powerful that declaration would have been in that context? And interestingly, every day when they would take that water and they would bring it to that silver basin near the altar of burnt offering, they would always sing from the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 to 18, six psalms. They're called the Hallel, and they would sing those psalms every day in this ceremony. And we just finished up reading the last of those psalms this morning in God's providence, Psalm 118. And so that section we're pretty familiar with. Look back over it. We've been reading it over the last little bit, Psalms 113 to 18. They would sing that as they would bring that water offering to the temple. And that water not only symbolized God's provision for the children of Israel in the wilderness, it was also looking forward to something. It was looking forward to a future event. Because all through the Old Testament, I'm going to mention some of the passages and you'll know others as well, but all through the Old Testament there is a promise that there's coming a future age, a future messianic age when the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out. And often that language about the Spirit being poured out, there's language that is used of water, streams of water. And that that combination of water and spirit are so often together in the Old Testament, that Jesus says, I am the one who is bringing about a fulfillment of what you've been looking for. Just as Moses provided water for the children of Israel, just as he provided bread from heaven that God provided through Moses, I am the true bread and I am the true water. And if you're thirsty, come to me. And if you come to me, everybody who believes on me, notice he makes it clear, just as he did in John 6 about the eating of the bread, right? It's not the flesh and the blood. It's not taking communion that he's talking about, but it's believing on him. That's when you get satisfied. That's when your soul is satisfied. That's when you are made right with God, when you believe on him. And here also in John 7, if you believe on him, how does he say it here? If anyone believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And I think Jesus is just taking together all, it's hard to find the exact location of what Jesus was referring to. I think he's combining all together those prophecies of the Spirit, the prophecies of water being poured out in this future messianic age. And he's saying, I am the fulfillment of that. I'm the one who brings the Holy Spirit. And John explains that to us, doesn't he? The next verse, verse 39, that when Jesus said that out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, those who believe in him, John said he was talking about the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. This is a promise that every believer, when they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be reminded of this. It's good news. Every believer, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. You are indwelt immediately with the Holy Spirit. God comes to dwell within you in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's what happens. And it was promised in the Old Testament, that day is going to come. Jesus says that day is here. But John reminds us that there's just a few more things that need to happen. The Spirit's not yet been given because Jesus has not yet been glorified. Jesus had not yet gone to the cross. Whenever John speaks about the glory of Jesus, he's talking about the cross and resurrection of Jesus, and sometimes the ascension. All those three things are linked together. The crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. That is the glory of Jesus. That's the glorification of Jesus. Remember Jesus prays in John 17, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the foundation of the world. And he talks about his upcoming event on the cross and his resurrection as being glorified. And John says, the Spirit's not yet been given because Jesus has not yet been glorified. There's coming a day when the age of the Spirit, the Old Testament prophesies, that day is going to come. You think about Isaiah 12:3. Speaking, if you read that section, 12:1-3, you'll see that that passage is about this coming age when the Holy Spirit is going to come. And in Isaiah 12:3, the Lord says, therefore with joy shall you draw water from the well of salvation. That's the day that's going to come. With joy in the future age of the Spirit, you will draw water from the well of salvation. Jesus is saying that day is now here. And Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, come to me. His words are echoing the words of Yahweh in Isaiah 55:1, where the Lord said, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. There's an invitation that's been offered by the Lord. It's echoed here by the Lord Jesus as he says, come to me, anyone who is thirsty. And you don't need money. You don't need riches. You don't need a position. You don't need a high standing in our society to be able to come to Jesus. You can come just as you are without one plea, but that His blood was shed for you. and that He bids you to come. That's the invitation. You don't need anything else. The Lord Jesus has said to you, come to me. He has invited. If you're thirsty, come. That's His invitation, not mine. I didn't invent this. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. If you're thirsty, come. And anyone who comes to Him and anyone who believes in Him will receive the promised Holy Spirit. And out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. In other words, you will have a fullness of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is speaking in that context. Now, Israel had rejected Yahweh as a fountain. One of the great condemnations of the nation of Israel is issued by Jeremiah. Listen to these words in Jeremiah 2, verses 11 to 13. He indicts Israel for forsaking the true God and embracing idolatry. He says, has a nation changed its gods, even though they are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's what Israel had done. They had rejected Yahweh. They had rejected the Lord, the fountain of living water, the source of sustaining and satisfying life. And instead, they turned away from this beautiful, fresh, cool, refreshing spring and instead dug out with their hands and fashioned out of clay a broken cistern that collects rainwater and water running off of buildings and land, and it's by its very nature not pure. And it collects in a cistern, and it's not even a good cistern. It's a broken cistern that can hold no water. Jeremiah is painting a picture of the folly of idolatry. It's the folly of forsaking the true God and trying to find satisfaction on your own. That's what Israel tried to do. They forsook this beautiful fountain of pure, clean, cool water and instead got down on their belly and slurped up muddy, stagnant, mosquito-infested water. That's the contrast. And that's the same contrast today. Jesus is saying, I am the fountain of living water. If you reject me, there's nothing left. You can try to satisfy your heart and your soul with everything else that this world provides, but in the end, you will find that it's simply a cistern, a broken cistern that can hold no water. It is polluted, it's contaminated, it will destroy you, it will lead you to death, it will lead you to hell. Do you see the picture? Why would you forsake this for that? And yet so many do. And this invitation is for you today. Don't reject the Lord Jesus. We are given. This image of water is such a powerful one because water is necessary for life. We need about 3 quarts of water every single day just for our bodies to be able to operate efficiently. It helps to break down and soften food. Our blood is 90% water. It carries nutrients to our cells. It's a cooling agent. It keeps our body temperature regulated through perspiration. And it lubricates our joints and our muscles and so that they can function. If we didn't have water in our bodies, we'd be dry. We'd be like the Tin Man on the Wizard of Oz, right? We need water to survive. And we need the Holy Spirit. That's why this image is so powerful. And the Spirit, John tells us, is the Holy Spirit who is promised, who's not yet been given because Jesus has not yet been glorified. After the resurrection of Jesus, in John chapter number 20, He appears to His disciples, you remember? first day of the week. The next week, Thomas is there. He appears to them again. And as Jesus appeared that first time in John 20, verses 20, I'll just start with verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands, his side, you know this. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So he had gone to the cross. He had been raised from the dead. He had experienced his glorification, right? And he's meeting with his disciples. And notice what he says in verse 21. Or verse 20, I can't skip this. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I love that line. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them. And he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That's a powerful passage that we often skim over and skip over. But John records it here for us. He was there when it happened, and he knows that what was happening is the fulfillment of what was promised in the Feast of Booths. This water, this living water that Jesus provides, that Jesus promised at the Feast of Booths, that if you believe on him, out of your belly will come rivers of living water. And John says he was talking about the Holy Spirit, which hadn't yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Because John knew that after Jesus was glorified, he was there in that upper room with those disciples on the first day of the week when Jesus appeared and showed them his hands and his side, and proving that he had indeed died and risen from the dead. And then he breathed on them and he gave them the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then about 40 days later, these disciples and a total of 120 were in an upper room, and Jesus had ascended to the right hand. And as they were seated there, there came down from heaven the Holy Spirit, empowered the church in Acts chapter number 2, right? Empowered the church for ministry. And so the Spirit has been given. And now every believer is indwelt and empowered by the same Holy Spirit who was promised by the Lord Jesus. And you know what? The Holy Spirit is a guarantee that Jesus died and rose again and ascended to the right hand. The fact that the Holy Spirit is here. If the Holy Spirit could not be given and was not given until Jesus was glorified, and if we have the Holy Spirit, then that itself is proof that Jesus was crucified and resurrected and ascended to the Father's right hand. It reminds me of the story that's told of the Norwegian explorer Roald Amundsen, who discovered the magnetic meridian of the North Pole, was the first to discover the South Pole. And he lived in a day before satellite phones or any form of communication. He couldn't tweet, "I just discovered the South Pole." He couldn't text anybody. He couldn't email anyone. There wasn't a postal service to go to where he was. And so on one of his trips, he took a homing pigeon with him. He had to tweet with a real bird. And when he reached the top of the world, he opened that bird's cage and set it free. And that homing pigeon went back to Norway to Amundsen's wife. And you know what she knew? She knew that when that homing pigeon came home, that Amundsen, her husband, was still alive and that he'd made it to his destination. She saw that pigeon and it was a guarantee that he had survived. He was still alive. And so when the Lord Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, he went away, but he sent his Holy Spirit, that dove-like presence that descended on those disciples as a reminder to them that Jesus was alive. He was out of sight, but he was not out of existence. He was still alive. And the Holy Spirit still says the same to us today. We are indwelt, we are empowered, we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and that is proof that Jesus himself is still alive. Well, what were the responses to Jesus? How did they respond to this invitation that Jesus issued? You would think everyone would, that this is good news. Everyone should embrace this. And some, when they heard it, now, it's necessary for you to understand how I explain these first three verses of this text to understand this response. In verse 40, some of them said, "This really is the prophet." Who are they talking about? Well, Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15 had prophesied that one day there's coming one like me, but unlike me, they're actually going to listen to this prophet. And the Jews were waiting for this new Moses to come on the scene. And now you've got someone who says, "I'm the one who can give you rivers of living water." He says this in the context of the Feast of Booths that's celebrating Moses' provision of water. And now you've got this man standing up and saying, "I can give this water that Moses gave. I can give you the real thing." And some people say, "This must be Moses. This must be the new Moses. This must be the prophet." And others said, "This is the Christ." Now, you got to understand this about the Jews in the first century. They thought that the prophet and the Christ, the Messiah, were two different figures. They were looking for the prophet to come. They were also looking for a Messiah, a king, to come. We understand now, as we look back through the lens of the New Testament, we understand that these prophecies culminate in one person, the Lord Jesus. Jesus is that prophet to whom the people listen, and He is the Davidic king, the Messiah, the ruler, the mighty king of Israel. He's both of these, but you can understand their dispute. Some say He's the prophet, some say He's the Christ. But then they have this objection immediately when they start thinking about the Christ. Who said the Christ is coming from Galilee? And as far as they know, Jesus is from Nazareth. Jesus is from Galilee. They don't know what we know. They don't know what John's readers knew. John wrote this gospel near the end of the first century. Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already been written. They were well circulated. John doesn't tell us about the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. John doesn't give us a genealogy of Jesus tracing His bloodline back to David on his mother's side and on his adopted father's side. John doesn't tell us that. I think this is the first time that Bethlehem and David come up in the Gospel of John. But John knows he's writing this book to fill in the gaps that the other Gospels don't include, and he's assuming rightly that everybody, all the people who read this gospel already know that story. But these people, these Jews, none of those gospels had been written yet. They didn't know the story. They assumed Jesus of Nazareth, well, he's Jesus of Nazareth, he must be from Galilee. They don't know what Luke tells us in Luke chapter number 2, that his parents went to Bethlehem in order to fulfill this taxation requirement, this registration requirement. While they were there, the time came for Mary to give birth. She gave birth to this child, Jesus. We know the story. Because they were out away from home, they had to find a place. There's no room in the inn. Jesus was born in the manger, or born in a stable, laid in a manger. We know the rest of the story. And if you can read this text with John kind of looking at us with a wink and a nod. It's kind of like on The Office when the characters turn and look directly at the camera. It's one of those moments. John's turning and looking directly at the camera. And he's saying, there's irony here, right? There's irony. Jesus, the Christ, this can't be the Christ. He's supposed to come from David. He's supposed to come from Bethlehem, the village where David was. Micah 5:2 predicted that the ruler who was coming would be coming from Bethlehem. And so there was a division among the people. The Jews in Jerusalem didn't realize that Jesus was a descendant of David, was born in Bethlehem, but John knew. And since he wrote later than the other Gospels, he knew that his readers would know as well. And so I believe that John, in recording this detail, does it with that sense of irony, knowing that his readers would know what the Jews didn't. And I think this misunderstanding that John highlights here about the identity of Jesus because of the human origin of Jesus is symbolic of the greater confusion that they don't believe he's from heaven and they don't know that he's from God. And so they don't know where he's from, therefore they reject him. But we know the rest of the story, and so we can read this as John intended with that irony. There's more irony in this text, we'll see. So there was a division because they can't see how Jesus could be the Messiah because he didn't come from Bethlehem and wasn't a descendant of David. But he was, okay? Some of them wanted to arrest him because they think he's an imposter, right? But no one laid hands on him. Apparently they even sent officers, they sent authorities to arrest Jesus, but they come back empty-handed, and verse 45 tells us about this. They came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And they said, "No one ever spoke like this man." And they said more than they knew, that this was no mere man, this was the God-man, that he spoke in a way that they could not find fault with him. And the Pharisees begin to mock them, right? "Have you been deceived? Now, are you his disciples now?" There's a very derisive tone in the rest of this chapter from the Pharisees. "Have you also been deceived?" And then they mock them. Have any of the intellects of the day believed in him? That's what the question they ask, right? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? We're the people who know the Old Testament scriptures. We're the people who know the law. We know the prophecies. You don't see any of us believing that this man is the Messiah. It's only the ignorant, unlearned people. It's the rabble. It's the crowd that's believing on him. Are you like them? Or are you going to be like us? Now here's the irony, right? Look at the very next verse, what John tells us. Nicodemus, we know he was a member of this ruling class and of this intellectual class. He was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a ruler of the Jews. In John 3, John had told us this ruler of the Jews went to Jesus by night and said, "Master, we know that you're a teacher come from God, because no man can do the miracles that you do unless God be with him." And Jesus has that conversation where he says to him, "You must be born again." And we're not given anything. We're not told where Nicodemus bows his knee and surrenders to the Lord Jesus. But there are hints in the Gospel of John that he actually does become a follower of Jesus. And John uses Nicodemus here, who is actually one of the people, one of the authorities. The Pharisees say, "None of the authorities have believed." John says, "Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them," and he questions them using their own law, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Are you condemning him without actually going? That's against our own law." And so Nicodemus is rebuking his own people. And I think there's clues here that he has come himself to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And he's wanting them to do what he had done, to go to Jesus themselves and hear what he says and see what he does. There's another clue that Nicodemus became a believer. Did you know that after the Lord Jesus was crucified and they took him to be buried? You remember, this is in John 19, verse 28. Joseph of Arimathea went and asked Pilate for the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. You know that. He took him away. But John alone tells us this. John 19:39. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. They took him and buried him in the garden. This man who at one time came to Jesus by night because of fear of being spotted with Jesus, now is willing to identify with Jesus even when Peter has fled. Even when the other disciples have scattered, this man's willing to be identified with the crucified Jesus. I think there's evidence that Nicodemus comes to faith in the Lord Jesus himself. But the Pharisees simply mock Nicodemus. "Are you from Galilee too? Are you one of these Galileans? Are you part of this rabble now? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." And again, we see the blindness. We see the blindness of these Pharisees in that what they do not know about Jesus. So some were convinced by the invitation, that he promised and believed on him. Others rejected him because they still had unresolved questions. Some were amazed and some marveled. Some ridiculed and mocked. But it's wise to heed the advice of Nicodemus. Should you really discount someone that you've not actually listened to? And so the invitation I want to give to you today is listen to Jesus. Read what the Lord Jesus said and did. Read it for yourself. Consider it for yourself. Examine it for yourself. If he truly is who he says he is, then the only right response is to bow before him as Savior and Lord. If he's not, then reject him. But will you, with open mind and with open heart, search and read what the Word of God says, asking that if this is true, if this is real, that the Holy Spirit would make it clear to you. Are you willing to do that? So many people claim to have such an open mind, but they're not willing to actually examine what the Bible says and study it for themselves. Not what you've always heard, or what not what you assume is in there, but would you actually look at the life and teachings of Jesus for yourself? Start with one of the Gospels. Start with the Gospel of John, if you like. The Gospel of Mark is shorter, but study it. Hear him before you condemn him. His invitation has been given. If you will come to him, anyone who believes on him, you will be given the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this great reminder of the satisfying, soul-satisfying provision that is given through our faith in the Lord Jesus by his Spirit. And I pray for every man, woman, boy, or girl here today that they would be willing to hear what Jesus says, to examine his life and his works, to consider it, and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to them. Father, we pray that you would use that as you would work in their hearts to give them faith, to believe, and to embrace the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray for those who are following the things of this world and are hewing for themselves even now, cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water and are slurping up the filth of this world. We pray that you would show them, like that prodigal son in the pig pen, that they would come to themselves and that they would see that what they're living for only leads to death and destruction. And that they would turn from their sin and run to your Son, our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.